Now we're going to be in 1 Samuel 31 tonight. Before we begin our journey, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word and your people who are here to partake of it. We pray that you would move here tonight in our midst. May we learn things from this text as we analyze it, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an interesting statement in the book of Proverbs that says, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will be broken, suddenly broken beyond remedy." Now that statement is made in the context of a leader. The point is, if some leader persists in rebelling against the word of God, and if some leader persists in rebelling against the things of God, God's going to put an end to him. Now, it's clearly stated in many passages of Scripture that God is the one who controls the duration of a person's life. Multiple passages in both the Old and New Testament testify of this reality. The keys of life and death for every individual are in the hand of God. So no matter how bizarre a person's death may be or when a person's death occurs, even though we can't explain it, God is always sovereign in permitting it. And sometimes, in fact, I would say most times, we have no idea as to God's reasoning of who and why. But sometimes we do get a little evidence of it. And never is that point more evident than when we come to this final chapter of 1 Samuel and the death of King Saul. One of the most dishonorable deaths in all of the Bible is this death of King Saul. This death is completely orchestrated by God. David had nothing to do with it. He was probably 100 miles away to the south from this action of what is taking place that we're going to look at tonight. We may recall that Samuel predicted that Saul and his sons would be killed the next day. Remember, he had consulted with that medium or witch, and she had contacted the spirit world, and Samuel himself appeared in some rare dispensational moment. And as a result of that, he told Samuel that the next day him and his sons would be with him. That would include Jonathan and the rest of his sons. And Jonathan was a guy who actually had made a covenant with David. He was a great friend of David, a great friend, frankly, of God. Now, the ultimate reason why God decided to end Saul's life and reign is because he would not submit to, nor would he obey the word and will of God, and he would not submit himself to the promptings of the Spirit of God. So what we actually have in this text is the method that God is going to use. Keep that in your minds as we go through it. This is the method God's going to use to put an end to Saul's life and reign. God wants us to have a record of this tragic end of his life. I mean, this chapter is devoted to it. God obviously inspired the chapter, put it in his word. You know, Saul's life could have accomplished so much for the Lord, but it didn't. He was a jealous, power-crazed, bitter man. He died as he lived. He never did really get on track for God. Even in his last moments of life, as we'll see tonight, he didn't get on track for God. The real tragedy of the story is not that somebody died, because frankly, if the Lord tarries, that'll be the story of every one of us. We're all going to die. The real tragedy of this story is why Saul died and how he died. He dies never being right with God. That's what's sad here. What we see going through this text is the way Saul died, and the reason Saul died was because of his rebellion against God and his disobedience to God. Now, any death is somewhat sad, but this one of Saul is quite tragic. There's quite an amount of verses devoted to the context of it. I mean, he never did get going for the Lord. He never got his life straightened out. His life ended as he lived. He had a sad life with a sad ending. He didn't go any place for the Lord. He didn't accomplish what he could have accomplished. Saul would not obey the word of God or the will of God. It is a sad, sad story. Now, in contrast to the story we're looking at tonight, let's keep in mind what's going on in David's world 100 miles south of here. David is just enjoying life for the first time. So you come up here and here's Saul in these miserable circumstances. You go south 100 miles and you've got David who's being blessed by the Lord. He's just prospering, flourishing, and he's sharing the wealth of God with everybody. But here's Saul in this pathetic disaster because he would not humble himself to the Lord. Now there are five final observations we want to observe from this final chapter in 1 Samuel. Number one, the Philistines kill Saul's sons and wound Saul. Notice verse 1. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Now, if we remember that this execution of Saul's sons and Saul, they're both a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, because Samuel told him that's exactly what's going to happen on this day, that he and his sons were going to be killed, we will immediately recognize the fact that the Philistines, who are the enemies of God and God's people, are actually being used by God in this very context to accomplish God's sovereign purposes according to his sovereign plan and time in regard to Saul. Mount Gilboa is a hill that ascends about 1,700 feet above the valley of Jezreel. It was at this hill where many of the Israelites had been killed by the Philistines, and Saul and his sons were overtaken at this spot. The text reveals that Saul's sons were killed. Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua were all killed there. His sons were wiped out. There's still one living. We'll meet him in 2 Samuel. According to verse 3, archers shot at Saul. He's badly wounded. Josephus said that when the Philistines were in this fight, they just filled the air with javelins and arrows and just started shooting at a high level of arrows and javelins, firing them at the Israelites. Now, we must ask ourselves, who is actually overseeing this to determine that the arrows are going to hit Saul and his sons? Who sovereignly directed the arrow into the body of Saul? Well, it was God. Go back to chapter 28, if you would, for just a moment. Chapter 28. And notice what is stated in chapter 28 and verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. God's directing this. I mean, Samuel told him exactly what God's going to do here. So time was up for Saul, and God is using the Philistines to accomplish his sovereign will. He allows these archers to hit Saul. When those archers let those arrows fly, God sovereignly directed it right into Saul. And I am convinced, whether or not I can explain it isn't significant at all, but I am convinced God is sovereign over every single death of every single individual. Can I explain why one guy in the military gets hit by a stray bullet and the other doesn't? No. Can we explain why someone gets shot with an arrow and dies? Can you explain why someone gets in a car accident and walks away? Another person's in a car accident doesn't walk away? Can you explain that? No. Can we explain why some people have a heart attack and recover and others don't? I can't explain it. I don't know. But here's what I do know, and this is what I believe based on Scripture. God controls every bit of it. He is sovereign over every single thing that's happening. The keys of life and death are in his hands. Now, the second observation is Saul asks his armor bearer to kill him, and when he doesn't do it, Saul commits suicide. Verse 4, then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, and I want to point out, that is what the text says. Saul was dead. He also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus, Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. Now, the final thought that Saul has going through his mind when he's been hit with an arrow is not, you know, maybe I ought to get right with God here. Now, you would think that that thought would have gone through his brain. You would think that Saul would be saying, you know, I'm hit, I'm wounded, I'm about to face God. I mean, I'm about to face the living God. But his thought is not that, because he's not accustomed to thinking like that. His thought is, I need to die before these Philistines can get their hands on me. He's more afraid of what the Philistines might do, and they might mock him and make fun of him, than he is facing God. There's no hint that he has the idea in his mind that I need to repent, I need to call out to God, I need to tell God I'm sorry. His thought is, I need to die. Now one may think, when I get older, I'm going to really get serious about God and his word. And it does happen sometimes. Actually, we've seen that kind of thing happen, where people get real serious about God and his word in their later years, but it's rare. If you get older and you aren't right with God and you don't have a passion to understand the word of God, you may not ever get it. And certainly, as you near the hour when you may go into eternity, you may not ever even think in terms of, you know, I've just wasted time and haven't understood the scriptures. You may end up never getting right with God. I think there's something interesting to see here from this text. We're all individual people. I'm convinced of that. I believe that God formed your unique personality. He formed my unique personality. As one minister said, it's like we're all kings and queens of our own personalities. Now, you have a couple of options with what you can do with your personality. You can rule it yourself, just like Saul did, and every once in a while throw in God, or you can let God's word rule your life. For Saul, he ruled his own life, and that's how it ended. When Saul was hit with the arrow, he wanted his armor bearer to kill him, but his armor bearer wouldn't do it, so Saul fell on his own sword. David, you recall, refused to take the life of Saul on at least two occasions. He could have ended the life of Saul, but Saul took his own life. Now, I want you to go right over to 1 Chronicles chapter 10 for just a moment, because it makes it very clear that Saul did die, did kill himself. Go to 1 Chronicles 10. Just go right in your Bible a few pages over to the 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And we read in verse 4, then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, otherwise these uncircumcised will come and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took his sword and fell on it. Now drop down to verse 13. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. 1 Chronicles makes it clear that Saul killed himself, but actually it was God in the mind of Saul permitting him to do it. God allowed him to kill himself so he can turn the kingdom over to David. See, people don't realize how sovereign God is, what he has the capability of doing. Now, there are, as near as we may determine, seven suicides in the Bible. You have Abimelech. His suicide is in Judges chapter 9. He committed suicide by having his armor bearer kill him. He was an evil killer, Abimelech. Then you have Zimri. Zimri was the fifth king of Israel. He was an evil guy. He ended up committing suicide by setting the king's house on fire and staying inside. I'm assuming smoke inhalation got him, and then the house collapsed on him and he burned up. Then you have Ahithophel. This is that evil associate of David, a betrayer of David. Just as Jesus had Judas, David had Ahithophel. And he committed suicide by strangling himself or hanging himself. In my opinion, he's David's Judas. Then you have Saul here, who committed suicide by falling on his own sword. Then you have Saul's armor bearer, who commits suicide by falling on his own sword. Then, of course, there's the story of Samson. I mean, Samson committed suicide by causing a house to fall on himself. He killed himself and a whole bunch of Philistines. In fact, he asked God to give him the strength to kill himself in that final moment. And then, of course, there's Judas. Judas, who betrayed the Lord, who committed suicide by hanging, called the son of perdition. Now, based on my understanding of studying those characters, I would say four of them are in hell, three of them are in eternity, in Abraham's bosom, and ultimately will be with the Lord. There's no doubt in my mind that Abimelech and Zimri and Ahithophel and Judas are all in hell. But Remember, Samuel told Saul, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. And I take those words literally. So I would conclude that the moment Saul died, he did go to Abraham's bosom, which was where Samuel was, which was where his sons would have gone. Now, this is important to understand. People need to get this point. Just because a person commits suicide, and I'm not justifying suicide by any stretch of the imagination, but just because a person commits suicide does not automatically mean they end up in hell. In fact, many people who have committed suicide are going to be in heaven. Remember this, the matter of going to heaven is not determined by how you die. The matter of going to heaven is determined by whom you believed, in whom you believed. Samson, for example, killed himself, asked God to help him kill himself. He ends up in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the faith hero chapter. And if you look at verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11, he's listed in the same verse with David and Samuel. Generally speaking, there's nothing honorable about this kind of death. You know, I've always said this, a person who commits suicide had another option. The one option they didn't choose was, well, what would happen if I turned my life over to God? I mean, if I let my life be totally governed by the Lord, what God would do with my life, they'll never know. Because suicide shortchanged that. Suicide is not a means of death that's going to bring applause from God. But Saul, even in suicide, did go to where Samuel went. And I am convinced we will see Saul. I'm convinced we'll see Saul's armor bearer. And I'm convinced we'll see Samson someday in eternity. According to verse 5, when Saul's armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell on his own sword, kills himself. Saul's motive for killing himself was he knew that he's going to lose the war, and he feels that the Philistines are going to make fun of him and the Philistines are going to abuse him. His armor bearer was loyal to Saul, and he took the same course of action. Now, I want you to notice what verse 6 says, that Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day. I want you to carefully observe verse 6. Saul died. Do you see it says that? I'm going to tell you why I'm showing you that in just a minute. It says Saul died. Saul died with his three sons. They died, and his armor bearer and all the men died that day. That is what is said in the text. Now, the reason why that's significant is because you get this Amalekite liar, and you'll see him in 2 Samuel, who surfaces in the aftermath of this, and he wants to get a little remuneration for laying claim to the fact that he did it. So let's just go over for a moment to 2 Samuel chapter 1. Just go over a page in your Bible and look at verse 6. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 6. We read, the young man who told him said, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. When he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, here I am. He said to me, who are you? And I answered, I'm an Amalekite. None of this is happening, by the way. He's making this up for David, okay? Verse 9, then he said to me, please stand beside me and kill me, for my agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me. I mean, he is making this up. So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew he could not live after he'd fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. Now what this Amalekite does is he comes across these dead bodies. He obviously sees Saul with his crowd. He obviously sees this thing that he's got on his arm, and he decides to strip them off and ultimately take them and give them to David. And he's thinking, you know, if I hand this stuff over to David and then make up this story about how I really helped Saul out by killing him, that David is going to reward me. Oh, he's going to get rewarded, all right. What you'll see later in the chapter is he'll get rewarded and David will execute him for doing this. He's lying. That's not how it happened. The text is clear in chapter 31. Saul killed himself. He died. His sons were dead. They were all dead. His armor bearer, he kills himself. Tell you what, there are people who stretch the truth and think it'll make them look better. We've probably all done that a time or two. And think, there's nothing wrong with it this time, boy. I'll tell you what, it cost this guy a great deal. But there's a sad irony here, because Saul eventually lost his kingdom because he would not obey God and destroy those Amalekites. And David begins by, as you'll see, executing one. Now, the third observation is the men of Israel fled and abandoned the cities. Notice verse 7. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. Again, I see the contrast. Here's David 100 miles to the south. Those guys are partying. Those guys are down there rejoicing and they're secure and they're solid. Why? Because the Lord was first in their lives. Go 100 miles north and you got these guys running like scared rabbits. The text says the men beyond the Jordan were men on the eastern side of the Jordan out of the promised land. When the men of Israel saw, man, the Philistines are winning. I mean, they've killed Saul. They've killed Saul's sons. They've killed the armor bearer. The armor bearer is dead. They abandoned the fight. They ran away from their cities. Most of those cities were in the promised land. But I'm telling you this, even this is controlled by the sovereignty of God, because this is setting the stage for a tremendous Davidic victory. Now think what actually could have been here. I mean, just put it in a hypothetical setting for a moment. Saul and Jonathan and David could have all been there together. They could have been experiencing great victory and great unity. But of course, Saul was so jealous of David that his insane jealousy ruined everything. The fourth observation is that the Philistines live in the cities and loot the dead Israelites. Verse 8 says, it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Now the Philistines, they want a big victory here. Again, who's actually overseeing all of this? God. God. This is all setting the stage for what God's going to do with David. These Philistines went back to the battlefield to collect the spoils, and they found Saul and his three sons. They cut Saul's head off and fastened his head to their temple. They fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan, an open square for all to see. They put his weapons in the godless temple of Ashtaroth. So what they did is they just sent pieces of Saul everywhere. You got his head in one location, you got his body in another location, you've got his weapons in another location, and the Philistines are getting a good laugh at this. And they're just making mockery of the fact that they're saying our false God is the one that gave us victory here. I mean, this was the king of Israel who now is becoming the laughing stock of the world. Now that's what can happen to somebody if they refuse to turn from their sin. If they refuse to turn from their sin, they can become the laughing stock of the world. And that's just what's happening here. But again, God permitted this to happen to him because of disobedience, but he's sovereign in every bit of this. Which brings us to the fifth observation, and that is the people of Jabesh-Gilead take the bodies of Saul and his sons, and they bury them. Notice verse 11. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now back in 1 Samuel chapter 11, it's been a lot of weeks since we've been in that chapter, but you'll remember that the people of Jabesh-Gilead were threatened by the Ammonites, that they said, you need to come out to us and let us cut out your right eyes. Remember that episode? They said, we'll make an agreement with you, a peace treaty, if you'll let us cut out your right eyes. So bring everybody out, we'll cut out your right eyes. Well, when Saul got word of that, he was heroic. He said, nothing doing. I mean, he went and he brought his men in there, and they went and they experienced a great victory there. These people in Jabesh-Gilead never forgot that. They never forgot that Saul fought for them. They never forgot that he had really got them out of a jam. So when the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard that the Philistines had done those horrible things to Saul, all of the valiant men got up and they walked all night. And as near as I can determine, this is a 15-mile hike. Now you're walking this 15-mile hike at night, the text brings out, which means you are having to cross the Jordan River. That's no easy thing to do in the daytime, let alone at nighttime. And then you've got to travel through dangerous territory, Philistine territory, just to get to where this is going to happen. According to verse 12, when they finally got their hands on the body, all they have at this point is a headless body of Saul. They perform some form of partial cremation, burned off the flesh. I mean, they got it down to apparently bones that they could pack out. I mean, quite frankly. You know, I think there's nothing in the Bible that, just to make a comment on this, there's nothing in the Bible that forbids cremation. What happens to a person is their decision, and you just need to leave it to the decision. I mean, there have been some real rigid legalists who've looked at this verse and said, oh, that couldn't have meant they burned them like in cremation. Yes, they did. I mean, they couldn't haul torso, half-ripped up bodies around, so they burned it down into something manageable, obviously, that they could carry out. They've got to backtrack 15 miles. And according to verse 13, they actually took the bones and the remains and they buried them. Now, when David comes to power, he'll never forget this. He will never forget the wonderful kindness that these people performed in this action. And they risk a lot to do this. I mean, they're going through Philistine territory here to get these bodies and to do this. And David will bless these people for what they did. Now, later David will find out where it was that they buried the remains, and he'll exhume them, and then ultimately he will rebury them in the country of Benjamin. I want to leave us tonight with five thoughts as we bring this chapter to its conclusion. Number one, those who persist in disobedience will discover at some point time will run out. Those who persist in disobedience will discover at some point time will run out for repentance. A hardened heart against the Spirit of God and the Word of God can and will ruin us. So don't ever just slough off conviction. Deal with it. Be man, be woman enough to do it. Secondly, any type of death is under the sovereign control of God. Sometimes people will come and they'll say, well, why would God do this? Why would God permit this person? I go, I don't know. I don't know. I'm not God. Don't have a clue. Here's what I do know. He's sovereign. And in his sovereign scheme of things, he knows what he's doing. He doesn't have to report to me. I'm just privileged to have a relationship with him. Thirdly, those who honor God are going to be honored even at death, and those who don't, won't. I mean, look at the difference between Samuel at his death and the honor he received and Saul at his death and the demeaning of him. Fourthly, God reciprocates people for the way they treat his servants. He does reward good for good, bad for bad. These guys here from Jabesh-Gilead are going to be rewarded for what they were willing to do here. When David gets into full power, he will pay these guys richly for what they did. And finally, Saul's life just could have done so much more if he would have only submitted himself to the word and will of God. Don't let that be said of you. When that clock ticks down, don't let people say they could have done so much more if they would have submitted to the word and will of God. Let's be quick and swift to do that. That's the book of 1 Samuel. Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll start 2 Samuel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. Lord, there's just a lot in it. We thank you that you're a gracious God, that you're a patient God, you're a forgiving God. Man, we think of the years you gave Saul before it came to this lousy ending. And we think of the years you give us. And I pray, Lord, that we'd learn lessons when we study these things. We would purpose to be people that will be Davidic in the sense that we'll put you first in our lives and our personalities, and more will come to reflect the wonderful person of your Son, Jesus Christ. For anything you've done here today, we thank you and praise you. It's your word and work. In Jesus' name, amen.